Okay, so the events that take place in the book of Esther take place during the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes. The reason I'm highlighting this is because there are three historical books that record events after the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years. They're Ezra. Now, Ezra, this is interesting because Ezra appears here, okay, and Ezra appears here. Okay, the reason for that is because the first seven chapters of Ezra record the first return of Israel, and the latter chapters record the second return of Israel. So it's an interesting book. And then there's Nehemiah. These three, you can almost see them as three different books. This one, and this one all record the return of Israel. Esther does not. Esther is unique, okay? And it's and God, there's a purpose in Esther. That's really quite important for us, you know, in our study, and this is where we're dwelling our time. But I want you to keep this here, and so that you can see where things fit in time, okay? But this is the book we'll be looking at here, Esther. All right, if you found your place, if you turn to Esther chapter 1, sorry, Esther, and I'm just going to read the first eight verses, and I'd encourage you to finish it off maybe a little later this afternoon. Let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend reading your word. We just pray, Lord, you'd help us to be reminded of what we looked at last week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that is, the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Media or Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who are present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver and rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. This is opulence. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. All right, we'll stop here. I'd encourage you to read the rest of it. In the verses that follow, we're introduced to Vashti, the queen, and what took place with her was really a degenerate act. And then that became a crisis because he wanted to parade her before everyone. She wouldn't do it. Becomes a great big crisis for him. And he turns to his wise men, and as you continue to read, you see how they respond. All this is very, very important because it sets the sort of the backdrop for the book of Esther. All right, we'll return to this shortly. Let's just spend a few moments in quiet prayers. We want to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer, and then we'll remember the Lord's sacrifice. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Wilbur, thank you for the opportunity to come together and celebrate exactly this Lord, you becoming sacrifice for us. Your body is broken for us. And I pray that we honor and remember that Lord, that we partake in communion, Lord. It was not for you, Lord, none of us are thankful. We honor you, Jesus.
Amen. The same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father God, we thank you for this moment that we can gather together as Christians, Lord. We thank you for your everlasting mercy and grace. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that as we take this cup, we remember that it represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for forgiveness of sins, that we may have grace and mercy and be justified before the throne and receive salvation. Amen.
Thank you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to remember the sacrifice of your precious Son. We thank you, Lord, that were it not for his sacrifice, we could not stand in your presence. We would never be accepted by a holy God. And so, our Father, we thank you that he was willing to give himself as a sacrifice, as a payment for our sin. We thank you that his payment pays for our sin completely, and that we can be accepted by a God who is great and holy. And so we want to give you the thanks and honor you for this, Lord, and thank you for your Son, and thank him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we turn, let's turn in our hymnals, please, to 808, The Lord's My Shepherd, before we spend time in God's Word. Our children can go for their class, their Sunday school class, and if Christine could explain to them what a spy is when you go, okay? Thank you. Let's turn in our hymnals to 808. I will do that in a second. Thank you. 808, sorry. My shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still waters. His goodness restores my Amen. Thank you. If you turn, please, in your Bibles to Esther. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 2 this morning. Esther chapter 2. Now, before we do that, if you could, there are a number of things that I need to just bring to your attention. First is that there's going to be a men's meeting. It's not this coming Saturday, but it probably will be in about 2 weeks. So just so we can make a mental note of that. Secondly, we want to have a family night. We haven't had a family night in quite some time. So we've scheduled a family night for September the 20th. So it's a little ways in the distance. So it gives you a little bit of time to prepare for it, so you can bring along some food. There will be something special taking place, and we will have maybe a game or two just to embarrass everyone, put everyone out of their comfort zone. So we will do that, but so just plan for that. It's usually a blessed time, and it's an encouraging time just to get together and spend a little fellowship time with each other. Another thing that if I could bring to your attention is Lynn. Lynn is really not doing well. She did have the operation on her knee. That was not a success. So she's struggling to walk. She's using one of those walker things, and really she's in pain. She's got to take pain medication in the morning, pain medication at night. So she's struggling with her knee, is probably looking, I think she has to have a knee replacement. She's going to be having that, as far as I know. The second thing is her blood pressure is all over the place. It's high, it's low. Sometimes she faints when it's low. So she's going through a difficult time. So if you could, and we haven't seen her for a long time, which is a real challenge for her as well. So if you could remember her in prayer, just keep her before the Lord. It's a difficult time for her. The other one I'd like you to pray for as well is John. John still has problems with his leg. He got the bug bite. We kid him about it, but it's inflamed. He doesn't have pain. He's not here this morning. It's because of his bug bite. It's obviously causing him problems. So if you could just keep John in prayer as well. There are just some challenges he's going through, both of them. All right. So just these are a few announcements, and there is something else in the bulletin, a few other things in the bulletin. Maybe you could just check it out yourself, and just keep these things in prayer before the Lord. All right, let's pray. We're going to be looking at Esther chapter 2. If you found your place, let's pray. We'll commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can spend in the book of Esther. And we, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that your Spirit would work in our midst. And we pray, Lord, for open hearts. Lord, we pray that we would not be a people that are just hearing your word and it not mean anything to us. We want to be a people who receive your word because it's your word. And we want to walk in it. And we want to have it be our guide because we want to be directed by you, be led by your Spirit. So we commit our time to thee, Father, this morning. We plead with thee to work in our midst, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be looking at, I will start and read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in just a moment, but I do want to remind us of chapter 1 of Esther. Chapter 1 of Esther, this is a book that concerns Israel. Israel are not mentioned in chapter 1. What we have in chapter 1, we're given a view of life for the Israelites in the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire is enormous. I mean, when we say 127 provinces, I mean, it's stretched from India all the way to North Africa, Ethiopia. Just to get a sense of this, Babylon was conquered by Persia. Okay, so in the sequence, you know, there's the Babylonian Empire, was followed by the Persian Empire, then the Greek, then the Roman. But the Babylonians were conquered by Cyrus, as the Persian Emperor conquered them. Babylon and part of Assyria constituted a province in Persia. Now, provinces were of different sizes, obviously, and the same would have been true of Egypt. I mean, it's an enormous empire. And it's wealthy. A lot of empires that would follow are going to be patterned after the Persian Empire because it was so well ordered. I mean, they had an organized postal system. They had civil servants. They had a gigantic army. They had a well-organized political system. I mean, it was just well-run, and it was wealthy. If you lived in Persia back then, you were living in a first world country, relatively speaking. I mean, you know, they didn't have washing machines and cars and all, but you were living in a first world country back then. If you lived in Persia, life was good. Life was good. And that's where the majority of Israel lived at this moment in the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire is wealthy, things are good, but it's also a baseless empire. It's also an unprincipled empire. And you see that in the king, Ahasuerus. You see it in his officials. Ahasuerus, when he comes to the throne, he's a young man when he comes to the throne. He's only 32. And when we're looking at the events in Esther, like we said, I mean, this is at the beginning of his reign, the third year of his reign. This is right at the beginning here. He's already had some military wins, if you will. Okay, so things are going well for him. He celebrates. He has a six-month feast. Now, the six-month feast, that's a six-month chest-beating, drum-beating, look-at-me moment, you know. It's an extended glory moment, you know, where people are looking at the excellence of his empire and his glories. So this is like, you know, a complete vanity, a extravaganza that takes place over 6 months. He is a vain man. And it all ends, it is a feast at the end. And with the feast at the end, he manifests his baseness because he makes a demand of the queen. This is Queen Vashti. And he has her. He says, you're going to come and you're going to parade yourself in front of these yahoos. He didn't call them that. I'm calling them that. Okay. These, his court, you know, some say that they were all drunk because they were all drinking for the whole week. We don't know that. But they're before his court. So he wants to parade her in. And why is he going to parade her in? Because she's beautiful. Vashti was known for her beauty. And so he's going to do that. Now, he's not doing that. He's not doing that for Vashti. He's not doing it. Vashti lets everyone see how beautiful you are. He's not doing it. He's doing that because Vashti is his trophy queen. You see? He's like, she's on my arm. Look at her. It's all about him. Now, Vashti puts it, you know, she busts his proverbial bubble. She says, I'm not going in there. And, I mean, you can see, in a sense, you can see the hand of God in this. This is an incredibly courageous thing that she does. But she doesn't go in there. And he responds to that. He's going to dethrone her and get rid of her. And then he turns to his wise men. So, I mean, he's already shown himself for who he is. I mean, somebody who would do that is, you know, is a nobody who would do that. Okay? So he turns to his wise men. He says, what are we going to do? We have a crisis here. What are we going to do? They don't turn to him and say, because they're his wise men, they don't turn and say, what they really should say is that you're really degenerate. That's a wrong thing to do. Now, they're not going to say that, you know, but what they probably could have said was, this is maybe not a wise thing to do here, you know, maybe she has a point. Well, I don't say anything like that. What they say is, we got to deal with the women. Well, maybe the rest of them will behave like this. In other words, they're just as bad as him. Now, why is all this important? Now, this is essentially the focus of the opening chapter, where Israel are not mentioned. Why is this here? This is here because this is not just the place where they live. This is the place where they have chosen to live. And this is the important point when we're trying to understand how things unfold in Esther and what Esther is all about. They are in Persia because they've chosen to be in Persia. Because right here, you know, when Cyrus comes to the throne, Cyrus says, you can go home. You can go back. And for an Israelite, the center of an Israelite's life was their God. So what they should have done was said, we can go home to Israel and build the temple and worship our God, because God was worshipped in the temple in Israel. That's where they should have been. When they were sent out of the land, it was a judgment because of their sin. But now they can return, and few of them do. I think it was 50,000 that went back. It was a very small number that went back. The rest of them basically said, off you go. We've got stuff to do here. Off you go. And you can get a sense of where their heart is, because if you have, for instance, if you have a study Bible, at the beginning of your study Bible, you might find notes. or sorry, you will find notes, or you might have commentaries. And one of the things they'll bring out there, there's one key thread that governs Esther, and I'm going to mention it a little bit later. But a second thing they bring out is that there's no mention of God. You read through the book of Esther, you don't see the Lord's not, you don't see him mentioned. You don't see the temple mentioned. You don't see the law mentioned. There's no reference to feasts. There's no reference to who they are as Israelites, that they have a relationship with Jehovah, the creator of all the earth. It's just, no. You know, we've got business to take care of. We're in Persia. That's where our home is. So this is what we're looking at here, the backdrop for everything that will unfold with Esther, is a people really don't want God. You know, they don't want God, and that comes out. That has consequences. And the book of Esther is going to highlight those consequences, because were it not for the Lord's intervention, they would have had an apocalyptic end. They would have been done, were it not for God. So the book of Esther is really, it's confronting them, and it's highlighting, you know, the goodness of God to deliver an unworthy people. Choices have consequences. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 2. We begin that chapter 2 here. After these things, when the wrath of Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. And the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, to the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beautiful preparations be given them. Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king. Like, yeah, this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, I want to look at these verses here in a second, but just as a sort of a backdrop to what's taking place here, just to highlight how trivial and how base they are. First of all, the trivialness of this whole episode. This is taking place. The general consensus is that the events that are taking place here take place after Persia has suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of the Greeks. Because just about 4 years after, when this, you know, the feast takes place, and about 4 years after that is when this invasion takes place. The Greeks, or the Persians under Ahasuerus, invaded Greece, and they did that to avenge, you know, to inflict vengeance or revenge on the humiliating defeat of Darius I, or Darius the Great, who was Ahasuerus' father. He suffered a defeat. Ahasuerus has gone and says, "We're going to go in and sort them out. We'll take care of them. We'll punish them for that defeat." He went in. He was defeated. Defeated actually in three battles. Went home with his tail between his legs. Now that's this Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes. He is primarily remembered in secular history. He's primarily remembered for that defeat. Okay, now that's the backdrop to what we're here, to what we have here. That's not mentioned here. Now there's a reason why really that's not mentioned here. The reason why that's not in here is because we're really not dealing with these political issues. We're dealing with events that lead up to Esther, okay, and to what takes place with Esther and all that unfolds in her life. So this is really about Esther and what, you know, the story that leads up to Esther. Now that said, I want you to just think about this for a second, just to highlight how madly insane this is. Think of it in terms of today. Now, we've got prominent political leaders that, you know, are in the news today. You've got Putin or, you know, and others, you know, that, and they're in the news because of war. Just think for a second. If you're listening to your news RT at night, you turn it on and there's a bulletin. President Putin has issued a decree that he's going to gather together all the beautiful, just think, same language, all the beautiful virgins in the Russian Empire. And he's going to make a selection out of all these beautiful virgins in the Russian Empire to be the first lady. And the criteria is going to be beauty. Now just think about that for a second if you're listening to that on RTE. How insane that would appear. Am I right? Or would you all go, yeah, it's about right. Would you go, what? Why? Because of all the consequential and grave things taking place in the world, for this to be even register, you know, is just mad. This is an issue for Ahasuerus. He's got to do it. Now that's just the background. That's just to highlight how insanely trivial they are. Now, he's concerned here. Here he is. He's sitting here and he's going, you know, verse 2, it says, and the servants, they attended him. Well, first of all, it says in verse 1, it says, after these things, when the wrath of Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, subsided, he remembered Vashti. Wonderful. What she had done and what had been decreed against her. You notice anything that he's, something that sort of slipped under the radar here that doesn't register with him. He's thinking about what she had done and the judgment that fell on her. What is he not thinking about? What he has done. That's not important. The whole thing is caused by this, his degenerate request. Not an issue whatsoever. You know, he's concerned about one thing. Now, we're not told, you know, we're not told what it is. We don't say, well, this is what his concern is. We get a sense of what it is because of how his servants respond. They're looking at him. They see him there, head dropped. He's in the doldrums, you know, and they know what's going on. So are they? Well, we got to get the, you know, beauty. We call it a beauty contest, and I really, in a sense, we need to be a little careful here because this is far graver than something that might, you know, this idea of a beauty contest. Even though that's a little silly, but you know, they want to gather together all these ladies, young women, and the only criteria is they're young and they're beautiful, and you know, from all over the province, they're going to gather them together. Now, this is not. There is a vile side to this, of course, but this is not so that he can add to his harem. That's not really what this is about. He already has a harem, okay? He's already got loads of women in the harem, and they're all going to be beautiful in the harem. That's really not what this is about. What this is about is he wants another Vashti. He wants another trophy queen. He wants a replacement for Vashti. So he can put her right there. She is right there. Look at her. You really should be looking at me because I have her. That's really what's taking place here. Now, his servants, when they make that suggestion, he's like, yeah, thank you. That's thoughtful of you, you know, concern for my feelings. That's what he wants. That's what he's looking for. He wants a trophy queen. Now, that said, what we're seeing here is the baseness of the society. This is a society that objectifies women. When you're looking for what's important, what is important in a woman, as far as they are concerned, is she beautiful? You know, all that matters is how much cosmetic treatment she gets and how is she soaked in perfume and she looks beautiful. That's the only thing that matters. What doesn't matter? If she's a person of substance. If she's, her person means nothing. It's all about how she looks. You know, her faithfulness, her kindness, her constancy, her integrity, absolutely meaningless. All that matters is how pretty she is. That tells you how base the society is. What is sobering about that? That's Persia. We're very like Persia. Think about it. Our world is very like Persia. There's a lot of implications in this, in Esther, that need to be soberly contemplated for God's people. That's Persia. Our world is very Persia-like. And a world like that is doomed. It's just a matter of time. Now, there are going to be consequences. So then really what we're leading into here, the focus here is on this man, okay? But it's really to show us the world and now leading into the consequences for Israel, because they have chosen that world and there are consequences. I want to read verses, if you turn to this in the same chapter, let me read from verses 5 through 11. I want to read the whole passage and then just think about the consequences for the choices. Now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And her father and mother died, when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave her beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants into the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Now, here in these verses here, we see Persia is now going to touch Israel, starting here with Esther and Mordecai, and eventually the whole nation. But it starts here with Esther and Mordecai. And so they're going to, in a sense, feel the consequences of life, okay? Feel the consequences of life in Persia. And there's essentially 2 ways that they both are going to suffer loss. We primarily think of one of them. But really, the second one is actually where they suffer the greatest loss. But the first one we normally think of when we're thinking of the loss that they suffer, and we primarily would think of Esther here, is in the human plane, humanly speaking. Esther is going to, she's just a young girl. she's probably just a teenager. She's young. She's already gone through hardship, but she's young. She's going to be taken as this young girl. And I know this is unseemly here, and there's no real way to sanctify what's taking place here. She's going to become a slave to the king. She's going to become a sex slave to the king. That will be her life forever. She'll be part of the harem. She will never leave. That's where she'll be for the rest of her days. She'll be part of the harem. She'll not be able to go, can I check out? Can I leave? No. She can never leave. She's part of the harem. And you might say, well, I mean, maybe she'll be the queen. Now, she will end up being the queen, but she doesn't know that, and it really wouldn't matter. The queen here is simply a figurehead. She does not have necessarily the devotion of, you know, her husband Ahasuerus. I mean, the harem is proof of it, okay? She's just the figurehead. She's just the trophy. That's all. That's all. So there's nothing special here. That is what she has got to look forward to for the rest of her life. Is that a loss? That's huge. That is huge. And I mean, I know some people will go, well, she gets to have all the perfume she wants and the cosmetics she wants and nothing all day. I mean, that's just foolishness. She is a slave and she's a captive. She might as well be a prisoner. That's her life. Okay? That's loss for her. For Mordecai, now you look at Mordecai. Now this, you go down to, if you go to verse 11 in Mordecai, and just look at him here for just for a second. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Just think about Mordecai for a second. Mordecai has taken her in as his daughter. Okay, I mean, you can't, that there's an attachment there. He's pacing outside. He knows full well what it means for her. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the life she's going to have. He will not speak to her again. All of the communication that takes place between Esther and Mordecai goes through a third party. He'll not see her again. Okay? This is a tremendous loss. Now, some people, there are some that question, you know, did Mordecai, you know, when they came around to Mordecai, say, over here, lads. I have somebody very pretty. Do you want to check this girl out here? Maybe she... As if he was offering her up. Now, some will say, make that suggestion that that could possibly be the case. And the reason they might say that is because when you continue to read, you find Mordecai in a position of power. He's in the gate of the king. You know, he's somebody. And it is tied in some way to Esther. And so there is that, well, did he offer her up? That's very, very, I mean, you can see the pain that he's going through, her walking outside. That's not the case, okay? However, you know, he is absolutely not clean of this, okay? It's not clean of this. So there is enormous loss on the part of Mordecai and on the part of Esther. The real loss here is spiritually, okay? And I want to deal, first of all, just think about Mordecai for a second. And then I want to deal with Esther, because Esther is the one you're being inclined to go, well, Esther, you know, I can understand Mordecai, you know, should have been strong, but Esther, I really want to focus on Esther. With Mordecai doesn't stop. There's no record that Mordecai says, you can't take her. The proof of that is that Mordecai ends up in a position of power. The second thing is that he tells her not to do what? Don't tell him who you are. Don't tell him who you are. Now, why? Now, the implications of this are enormous, because there's two reasons he might not say don't tell. One is because who are they? First they are the Jews, but think about it. First of all, they're a deported people. They have been taken captives many years before. If word gets out who they are, the king is marrying essentially, you could look at it as a second-class citizen. See that? More than likely, however, he's saying, hide that you're a Jew. It's more than likely you're hiding that you're a Jew. And if you're hiding that you're a Jew, it's probably because of that. There's always been, eternally been, a stigma associated with being a Jew. Okay? But the implications of that are this. If Mordecai had said it, would Esther have gone? Would Esther have been taken? But he doesn't. Mordecai is weak. I want you to think now about Esther. Now, Esther is important, because Esther, there's a huge, you know, Esther here is going to go. Yes, she's taken, but she does not protest. I'll look at that for a second here. She's going to go and she's going to sleep with a man who is not her husband. He's not a Jew. She's going to hide her identity. Now, she is doing what Mordecai told her to do, and that's highlighted, but she's still doing it. She's hiding her identity. Even one person brings out the fact that she's probably, because they're hiding who they are, is she going to be eating things that are clean and unclean? Ah, yeah, That's not, that's almost inconsequential. When you compare that to, remember Daniel? Daniel is brought in, he's a young man, and he won't eat that which is unclean. Now, I highlight this here because straight away people go, and I'm thinking in particular as one teacher, I was trying to prepare for this study here in Esther, and I came across a teacher, and the reason I wanted to understand what he was saying was because he painted Esther in very colorful terms. Now, Esther is a good girl, and she proves her worth later, but not here, okay? But he was very adamant that she's a good girl, and he was very, very, very upset that somebody would dare. I mean, how could you compare Esther to Daniel? I mean, she's just a little girl. She's just a young girl. And you're talking about Ahasuerus, the most powerful man in the known world, and you're going to expect her to stand up against him. And he was very animated. I mean, he used very hyperbolic language, including kneecapping, okay? I mean, he was really upset with anyone that would see Esther in a negative light. Is he right? You've got to take the emotions out of this for a second here. Is he right? He's not right. He's not right. She is weak. She is weak. Her strength, the strength of the child of God does not depend on the child of God. We're better off when we're weak. What does Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong. Not when I am strong, I'm strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. You know, as a child of God, it's really when we understand our own limitations and we're really aware of how nothing we are, we cry out to him. Our strength comes from knowing that he is God. I mean, we have our examples, don't we? With David, you know? I mean, he faces Goliath. And he didn't go, man, I am the best shot going. You're done. His strength was where? It was in his God. His confidence was because of God. Both Mordecai and Esther are weak because of where they are. They're weak because their hearts are where? They're in Persia. They live for Persia. They've compromised. They've turned from God. They've turned from Persia. In fact, in that first few verses that we read here, where it's highlighting that they've been taken into captivity, it really is drawing your attention to why they are where they are. They are in Persia because of their sin. Okay? Their sin is keeping them from returning to God. Your strength as a child of God, we are only strong when we are close to him. It doesn't matter who we are. We can't look at one another and go, well, such and such a person, you know, I expect it of them. No, it's true of every child of God. There's none of us that will go, poor me. No, there's nothing about us. Whether I'm a weak, all that matters is whether I know him. If I have that devotion to him, then I'm strong. You know, we're strong in him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't matter how big Goliath is. It doesn't matter. Once you're strong in him, you bring it on. It's not going to matter. You know, it won't matter even if you lose because you're living for him, you're your strength. But if you don't, it doesn't matter how small it is. You'll fail. You'll be like, remember Peter? The girl comes in, I saw him. You can almost see with a little girl, I saw him, you know. And Peter goes, oh, not me, you know, I didn't do anything. He starts cursing and swearing. It's a girl, a little girl, and he fails. It's got nothing to do with who we are. It's completely immaterial. All that matters is am I in the sanctuary? What's my devotional life? Where are my priorities? Where is my heart? Is it out there in Persia or is it with him? Yeah. They're weak, you know, and it comes through here. That's their loss. That's their loss. Now, there's an important thing. I know we're over a little bit, but I really want to go to verse You see verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and the young woman pleased him, and she obtained favor. And he's going to do this. This Haggai now is going to do, and he's going to take care of her. If you have a study Bible, in your study Bible, it will highlight, you know, things that are true of the book, like that, you know, the God's not mentioned and so on, or the temple's not mentioned. But if you have a study Bible, it's going to make the point that the central theme of this is the providence of God. Now, when we're talking about the providence of God is where God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes. You know, it's not, he's not out there, you know, visible, but he's working behind the scenes. And in the book of Esther, that is a theme throughout the book of Esther. God is not seen visibly, in a sense. If God were seen visibly, we'd see miracles. It's not miracles. When we're talking about the providence of God, it's Pharaoh's daughter goes out for a bath in the Nile with her maidens. She's out there, and all of a sudden, what does she hear? Baby crying. Baby. Now, who's the baby? Moses. Just happened to be in a basket where she was swimming. That's the providence of God. You see? Abraham's servant goes out. He says, how am I going to find a wife for Isaac? I mean, oh, where am I going to look? You know, and he prays the Lord. And all of a sudden, who appears? Rebecca. Rebecca appears. We're talking about Joseph here. And then this is in another sense, because God is going to use Joseph to bring about the deliverance of his people. And Joseph is there with his brothers, and they want him dead, essentially. Okay? And all of a sudden, who appears? Midianite traders, ruthless, you know, men. And on their way where? To Egypt. Just happened to be going by. That's the providence of God. And we see it here in this book. We kind of see it in Vashti. We see it here, and all of a sudden Esther appears on the scene. It'll be dramatically seen when we come to Mordecai and Haman. It's just, you cannot but not see it. There's the providence of God. The providence of God is where God behind the scenes, and the providence of God points to the marvel of who God is, far more so than miracles and dramatic things. The providence of God's providence is where he accomplishes all things for his purposes. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Not just church. Everything. Everything. So all working together. And it points to, it testifies to who he is, because he does it because, you know, he remembered his covenant with Israel. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He'll always be faithful to himself. So, and he acts according to his own perfections. And so he's going to work behind the scenes. There are two things that highlight the marvel of who he is. And the providence, the providential side of it is, you know, like it's in this idea of being in control. You know, not two sparrows don't fall to the ground, but my father, he knows about it. He absolutely is in control, knows everything that's taking place. He's in control of it. I'm not at liberty to share who this is, and it's not somebody, you know, that you're, you know, I can't share who it is, but this is a while back, I know of this young man who he is serving the Lord. And he lost confidence, like, Lord, nothing I do seems to work. Lord, are you involved at all in what's taking place here? It seems to be all failure everywhere. So he was deeply concerned. He shared that with somebody. And what's going on here? He got home. And when he got home, he got a text. And the text that he got was from 2 Timothy. And the text was saying, and this was a text that this man received, and he shared it. He received it, and he passed it on. And it was with a little message. And it was basically, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, be a good, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that text was sent before that conversation took place. You see that? That text was sent before that conversation. Was that the hand of God? There's no, absolutely no doubt about it. It was the hand of God. That's providential. That's God working behind the scenes. Before that conversation was even in the mind, God had prepared something. How does he do that? You see why it points to the marvel of who God is. It's one thing to do a... How does God do that? How great is God that he would do that? The second thing is really that God works, and he even works through the failure and the inconsistency of men, even of his own people. I want to just, let me just read the rest of the story. I know we're, I just for completeness sake, we'll just read the rest of this. Verse 12. Each young woman's turn. Now, this is the sad event that takes place. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women. For there were days, for thus were the days of their preparation appointed. 6 months of oil of myrrh, 6 months of perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. How empty is that world? Thus prepared, each woman went to the king. She was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went in, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheshag, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abishael, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. And so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace on the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins who he set in the royal, and so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king made a great feast, another feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts to all according to the generosity of the king. The virgins were gathered together the second time, and Mordecai sat within the king's gate. There's the position. Now Esther had not yet revealed her kindred and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai, as when she was brought up by him. The Lord is going to work. And basically what's happening here is that God is going to work through the degenerate behavior of mankind and the failure of his own people, and he'll still work. He'll still work to accomplish his purposes, because that's our God. That's our God. If there's a lesson that we've learned, if there's any lesson that we can learn, even just in this opening chapter of Esther, is, Lord, let not my heart be given to where? To Persia. Let my heart be given to a God who is worthy. We need to be wise. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we could spend in your word, learn from the life of Esther and Mordecai. We pray, Father, that we would be a people that learn principles and truth, that we might be a wise people. Most importantly, not for our own benefit, but we're a people that are here to show forth the glory of a glorious God. Lord, help us to that end. We ask for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals, please, to